Have you ever noticed that things aren't always what they seem? Sometimes we judge a book by its cover, thinking that it's going to be great, only to be disappointed as we start reading and it just doesn't really move or keep going very well or just isn't what we expected. Years ago, someone actually told us about a place called Grandfather Mountain out west in the mountains, and really were excited and thought it was a wonderful place, and turned out that it was pretty expensive, $15 a person, and we thought it was going to be great and went, took the kids, and yet we're really disappointed. Felt like the view wasn't any different than other parts of the Blue Ridge, and the zoo was fairly small, and just were disappointed. And that was 15 years ago, so maybe it's better or cheaper or who knows what, but it wasn't what we expected. We were disappointed that it wasn't as great as someone had built it up to be. Well, today we're going to look at the triumphal entry, and we're going to find this to be the case in the triumphal entry. Nothing could be have an appearance of being so wonderful on the outside, but so empty on the inside. On the outside, it appeared to be an overwhelming celebration of Jesus as Messiah and King of the nation Israel. A throng of Jews rejoicing with exceeding joy and praising God for Jesus as he entered Jerusalem. We find that even during Jesus' ministry, the people were expecting the kingdom to come. Luke 19:11 says, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So there was this expectation and in some ways belief that he was the Messiah and he would bring the kingdom. And so as Jesus rode a donkey into Jerusalem, the crowd's overwhelming response seemed to be a complete acceptance of the king by God's own people, Israel. But what was really going on? What was really happening? And I think a few vital questions just to begin help us think further about this. Were the Jews accepting both a spiritual king as well as a physical one? Were the Jews just as excited about the spiritual demands Jesus had made as they were about the physical blessings that he promised? Really, just to give you a little background to this time frame, it was 6 days before the Passover. Really, the Passover was the most important day of the Jewish calendar, the time when Israel celebrated God's mighty deliverance from Egypt through 10 powerful plagues. And the last of those plagues was the death of the firstborn in every household, not bearing the blood of the Passover lamb on their doorway. People had gathered from all over Israel to celebrate. Some estimates peg the number of Jews in Jerusalem at this time to be 2.7 million. Certainly this was a week earlier almost, but it wouldn't be far-fetched to think a good portion of them were already here. Jesus had just come to Bethany again, a few short miles from Jerusalem. And remember, it was in Bethany where he had recently raised Lazarus from the dead, as Jerry read for us. Really, his greatest miracle, the crowning miracle that was another clear, overwhelming clear demonstration of his deity and his rightful claim to be the Messiah. Yet there were two very different responses to the raising of Lazarus. On the one hand, there was really celebration, as we're going to see even in his triumphal entry, and a belief, initial belief. But on the other hand, it solidified the opposition of the Sanhedrin, Israel's highest religious body, albeit a hypocritical one by and large, who met and determined to kill not only Jesus, but to kill Lazarus as well. The day of the triumphal entry begins with two more clear proofs of Jesus' kingship and messiahship, one that was private and one that was public. Look over to Luke 19, verse 29. Luke 19, verse 29. And we find the private display as Jesus is going to obtain transportation for the triumphal entry, and he knows that it is the prophesied means of entrance or means of coming into Jerusalem that Zechariah will see later on prophesied hundreds of years earlier that the Messiah would come into Jerusalem in this way. So in verse 19 or verse 39 of Luke 19, actually verse 29, when Jesus approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples saying, go into the village ahead of you. There as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. Here he tells them to simply find this animal and take the animal. No request, no money offered, simply take it. And the disciples are to assert Christ's kingly authority. The master has need of it if anybody asks them. Verse 32, then we see, so those who went and found it just as he had told them. We find again a clear evidence of Jesus being omniscient. He knows everything as God, using it as the Holy Spirit leads him to use it. Of course, Jesus didn't have a drone, didn't have a secret informant to obtain this information, but we know that he was God in the flesh, and thus he had knowledge of everything. In verse 33, as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? They said, the Lord, Master has need of it. They brought it to Jesus and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. Again, clear proof that he is God become a man, that he is the promised Messiah, all-knowing, all-powerful God to offer the kingdom to Israel. Well, there's a second then public proof of who he was, who he is, and that was this royal transportation, this riding on a colt, was a direct link to a prophecy regarding the arrival of the king and the kingdom. And really, the Jews, many of them would have known the Old Testament well, especially the leaders, religious leaders, the Pharisees would have instantly known that there was a clear connection here. Look over at John chapter 12. We have another account of this. And it says here on verse 12, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And this is a quote from Psalm 118, verse 26. They are recognizing the claim that he is making. They recognize him as he comes in on this colt, this donkey. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. And this is a quote back from Zechariah. Turn back to Zechariah in the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets, only because it's shorter, not because it's insignificant. But Zechariah chapter 9, verse 8, but I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore. For now I have seen with my eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Direct quote from Zechariah 9. That John is declaring here. I will cut off the chariot from the Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. I will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Even a direct connection again with the kingdom and the coming of the kingdom. Back in John, verse 12, then, or chapter 12, verse 16, we find the disciples did not understand it the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him because they had heard that he had performed this sign. Again, the connection with this incredible miracle of raising Lazarus is a huge part of what's driving this excitement and driving this declaration and viewing him even as the potential Messiah and the kingdom coming with him. You know, these two proofs or signs of his deity and his power and who he was as the promised Messiah were really not, they were final proofs, but they were certainly not the only proofs given. They were capping off a host of others pointing to Christ's offering of the kingdom and himself as the Messiah King. In fact, as Jesus began his ministry, both John and Jesus himself were declaring that the kingdom of God or the kingdom of the Lord was at hand. Jump over to Matthew chapter 3, Matthew 3. And here we find John the Baptist came in verse 1 of Matthew 3, preaching in the wilderness, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And we won't get into the side question of did he ultimately fulfill that, because Jesus even will say later that he potentially would have if they would have accepted the kingdom, which they, as we'll see, did not ultimately. But John's declaring this kingdom, and Jesus as the king, he is coming as Isaiah 40 said one would come, declaring and preparing the way, calling for repentance. And even Malachi as well, chapter 4, the last book of the Old Testament, spoke of one coming in the spirit of Elijah who would prepare the way for the king. What kind of kingdom was this that John and Jesus himself declares? It is a physical, literal, earthly kingdom. It is the kingdom promised back to Abraham and his descendants in Genesis 12 and repeated in chapter 15 and many other times throughout the Old Testament. And this kingdom, this earthly kingdom, was only partially fulfilled in the Old Testament. Never had the full extent of the borders promised, never the worldwide domination and the influence, the worldwide influence that was promised to Abraham and his descendants. It also was not eternal, as the prophets who continued to reiterate that promise spoke of, that it would be eternal, it would be never-ending, and that, of course, didn't happen as well. This future kingdom and restoration of Israel continued to be prophesied even in the post-exilic prophets, as we've already seen in Zechariah. And by post-exilic, I mean it's after the nation was kicked out of the land, exiled into Babylon, Assyria and Babylon, and then eventually they came back. And yet we still have the prophets talking about this future kingdom. Some have tried to say the kingdom was fulfilled by Solomon or at some point in those earlier kingdoms after David, but clearly they were not, because these prophets, even after the return of Israel, are still prophesying of this future coming of the Messiah, this future kingdom that would be given. Jesus now, through his ministry, demonstrates the power of the kingdom over and over again throughout his three-year ministry. And as most of you are aware, he calmed the storm with a mere word. He healed lepers with a simple touch. He fed the 5,000 with five loaves and a few fish. And just over and over showing the power of the kingdom and the power of God, who he was. At one point, John the Baptist, who was eventually imprisoned by the ruler who was offended that he would challenge his sin by living with somebody else's wife, he's in prison and he begins to doubt and is unsure if Jesus really is the one that is promised, really is the Messiah, the coming king. Look over to Luke chapter 7. Luke 7. And so while he's in prison, he sends two of his disciples to go and talk to Jesus and really ascertain if he's correct in this or not. Luke chapter 7, verse 19, summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one? Or do we look for someone else?" This seems odd after the earlier ministry of John and the declarations about Jesus, even, "Behold the Lamb of God," and yet he's under great duress. He's facing possible death. He's imprisoned. And this leads to a question in his mind strong enough that he dispatches two disciples to go and find out more specifically. But notice verse 21, at that very time, Jesus cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. Again, he's performing just incredible numbers of miracles throughout his ministry at different times. In verse 22, and he answered, Jesus answered, said to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel preached to them. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, I'm proving that I am the Messiah. I'm proving that I am offering the kingdom and have the power and authority to do so. And really, he's drawing from an Old Testament passage. Look at Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35. Again, these strong connections, strong links with the Old Testament. Very powerful. And the more you study the Old Testament and you see these passages, you see the reality of, again, the kingdom is physical, it's on earth, and the great power that would be associated with that kingdom. Verse 1 of Isaiah 35, the wilderness and the desert will be glad, the Araba will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God. If you've been to Israel, you know it's desolate right now, except for where they irrigate. It's very desolate, rocky, hilly, and dry, very dry. It is not this at all. But God is saying someday that's going to be transformed back into basically the Garden of Eden or a lush and wonderful place. But he mentions here that God himself will come. Verse 3, encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble, say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, the waters will break forth in wilderness and streams in the Araba. So the power is clearly laid out here, that God himself coming back would manifest, and Jesus is saying to John, I am manifesting this power as prophesied in Isaiah 35. You can know without any doubt that I am the promised one. I am the coming Messiah. And really what this again reminds us of as a side note is really the main reasons for the miracles, for these incredible signs of power and healings that Jesus and even after that his apostles did. That they were given and being demonstrated as confirmation of who they were, or in the apostles' case, who sent them. There was a specific reason for them. It was not random. And it really helps us understand why they wouldn't continue on to this day, why we don't have these powers, why I cannot or you cannot heal and do these great miracles. Look at Acts 2:22. Peter, as he's preaching initially on the day of Pentecost, verse 22 of Acts 2, it's easy to remember, right? 2:22. So that makes it really easy to remember where to go to get this verse, because it's helpful when you're talking to someone who's been drawn into the charismatic movement, who's declaring we should have signs and wonders. It's great to say, well, have you thought about why they were doing signs and wonders? Verse 22 of Acts 2, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you also know. I mean, that's just a clear declaration of there was a reason. God is verifying or demonstrating, this is my son, this is the Messiah, this is the promised one, and that's why he's doing all these miracles. And you can jot down Hebrews 2:3-4, which says the same thing about the apostles, that they received the gospel from Jesus himself, and they received gifts of the Holy Spirit to prove that they were appointed by Christ. It was unique to the apostles, and I think it's 2 Corinthians 12:12. If I got the verse right, it's in chapter 12, I think it's verse 12, where Paul says to the Corinthians who were doubting his apostleship, I did the signs of a true apostle among you, signs, miracles, and wonders. Again, saying there's a unique reason and purpose. And we don't see that today because they finished their work, the scriptures were completed, the church was founded, and the apostolic office and gifts passed off the scene were no more, and therefore they did not happen anymore. As we said earlier, these miracles throughout his ministry built to this greatest of all miracles, the raising of Lazarus, as Jerry read for us. Remember, Lazarus had been in the grave 3 or 4 days, so there was no question in anybody's mind this could not have been a man who fainted, who wasn't really dead for some reason or somehow. This was a fake, like our modern miracle workers do, fake things. There was no possibility of this. And even when Jesus commanding the stone to be rolled away, the question, well, there's going to be a stench, obviously. This is going to smell really, you sure you want to open the grave, Jesus? And obviously he did, and calls him forth, raises him from the dead, all according to the plan of God. And we saw in John 12 that the people were believing because of this raising of Lazarus, this miracle. Well, the outward response of the people was obviously one of tremendous joy and jubilation as Jesus is coming in as the Messiah King, coming on a colt. But here's where it gets interesting, and we must be careful not to judge a book by its cover. Because even though they appear this way, is that really what's going on? Or is that really what their heart is? Look at Luke 19. 19 verse 35. And again, we get the sense of how excited everyone is, and perhaps millions or at least hundreds of thousands around. And so here in verse 35, they brought it to Jesus and threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. He was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives. And this is a rather steep descent. Again, if you've been to Israel, and it's to the east of the temple, and it's a pretty steep hill, a very high hill, really. It's higher than the Temple Mount by a ways. And so it's prominent, and he's coming down this hill. And the whole crowd, it says in verse 37, of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. Again, they are really excited, praising God. Everyone's just rejoicing and declaring what an incredible man this is and what he has done, shouting, "Blessed is the King who has come in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." What a wonderful scene it would seem this was. And all the people, of course, we've got the Pharisees, and they, verse 39, ask Jesus to rebuke them because they know what is being said here. They know what this is shaping up to be, that, again, the King is being presented. But Jesus' response, verse 40, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." Even the stones will cry out. Look over at Matthew 21, and he even broadens this statement as far as the excitement in the city. They're cutting down trees and putting them in the road. Verse 9 again from Psalm 118, verse 26, "Hosanna, the Son of God, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." Really, Hosanna means to save now. Save now, they are expecting. "When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowds were saying, 'This is the prophet Jesus, the Nazareth in Galilee.'" And this is not just a declaration of any prophet. It's the prophet. It's the prophet of Deuteronomy 18 that God said, "I will bring a prophet, and you listen to everything he says." Really a pre-messianic figure, but ultimately really one and the same. The question is, does all this hype really indicate genuine acceptance? Does the outward appearance that we're seeing here equal reality? And sadly, the answer is a resounding no. The crowds were only interested in the physical dimension of the kingdom, and this had been true throughout Christ's ministry. They were thrilled with the healings. Remember, no modern medicine, no operations or hospitals. Christ's healings were astounding and life-changing. Not only that, but Jesus healed a lot of people. In fact, Jesus healed so many, it would seem that at times he temporarily banished sickness from Palestine. Another longing of the Jews was for relief from Roman domination, their cruel taskmasters and Gentile ones at that. Finally, we see that the Jews wanted their stomachs filled. And really, at the feeding of the 5,000, we find an interesting response to that miracle. Look over at John 6. John 6, verse 14. And this is right after they've gathered even the fragments and 12 baskets full. The miracle is so clear and powerful, they have way more than even the 5,000 need. Verse 14, therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." Again, they see this as Deuteronomy 18. So Jesus perceived that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Jesus, again, omniscient, knowing they were so excited about getting such a good meal and the abundance of food that, hey, let's make him king. Great reason to make someone king. He goes away and the crowds can't find him. Jump down to verse 24. The crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples. They got in small boats and came to Capernaum seeking him. They found him, asked him, "When did you get here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." Jesus highlights the problem here. They're more interested in the physical dimension of things, their stomachs being filled, than the spiritual dimensions. And having eternal life and their sins forgiven, admitting their sins, having their sins forgiven. And so he's chiding them here, challenging them regarding this. What is their response? Verse 20, therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" And he goes on to tell them more about believing in him. Some of these desires weren't wrong in and of themselves. It was just the fact that they were the primary desire of the people, not what really mattered most, which was the spiritual aspect of who Christ was and the spiritual requirements of the kingdom. And that's what most of the people really had no interest in or any desire. The Jews of Jesus' day, by and large, weren't interested or willing to repent, to confess their sins, to turn from them and surrender to Christ. The very thing that mattered most to God and must come first before the physical blessings that would come in the kingdom, we must have a right relationship with God. And of course, this has always been the case in God's economy. Those same prophets that we've read also were the prophets who called Israel to repentance, who condemned them for their sin and urged them to be serious about repenting and coming to God. And God would cleanse them, would save them, and work through them. Christ himself in his ministry and in his teaching had called for complete surrender and warned of the cost of following him. At times really chasing away potential believers or followers, but they were unwilling to accept or pay that price. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10, verse 24. Jesus warns that those who would follow him will suffer just like he has been suffering. Verse 24, Matthew 10, a disciple is not above his teacher nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they call the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? He's saying, just as they've mistreated me, if you follow me, then you're going to be mistreated. Are you willing to accept that? Jump down to verse 32. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. What he's saying is, I must come first. I'm God. And if you're going to believe in me and follow me, then you must be willing to see me and confess me as God and make me higher than anyone else. Anything you love or desire must be under or below me. Even then, verse 38, he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it. And we, of course, in some ways lose the sense of what the cross was. We have it as jewelry. We put it as beautiful wooden crosses in our churches. But obviously it was a sign of tremendous shame, tremendous reproach. It was like hanging an electric chair around your neck as a piece of jewelry, or putting a picture, you know, a model of an electric chair. I mean, it's capital punishment. It's the most awful death you could suffer and the most shameful death. Like today we would use the electric chair or lethal drugs or something to execute those who have committed terrible crimes. But again, sadly, the Jews in Jesus' day, by and large, were unwilling. They were too proud and stubborn to admit their sin, to be willing to deal with their sin and surrender to Christ, believing in him. Look over at John chapter 8. Again, it's interesting, and we'll talk about this, how the church is wanting to draw anybody and everybody into the church in the thinking that they'll get them saved eventually. It's interesting that Jesus, even dealing with some Jews who said they believed in him, Jesus doesn't accept that profession or confession at face value, but pushes further to test it and finds, in the case of many of these Jews, that it was not real. Look at verse 30. It says, and Jesus spoke these things, many came to believe in him. And of course, the modern church would cheer and mark them down as true converts and go on. But that's not what Jesus does here. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Saying, if you're truly saved, then you will continue on in that belief and in the life of following me, even with suffering. But notice their response in verse 33, there's already cracks in their profession. There's always already concerns, do they really believe? Because he had said, you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. What does that mean? That means that Jesus is saying you were enslaved to sin. You were in bondage. They don't like that, verse 33. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you will become free? And that's very ironic that they say this, as they are currently enslaved to the Romans rather terribly and oppressively. But regardless of that, again, they are offended by Jesus' statement. We're privileged people. We're part of God's people, Abraham's descendants, and we've never been enslaved to anyone. And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, next verse, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. He doesn't back off. He doesn't let up. He doesn't, I got to keep these guys on board. I've got to, you know, affirm their profession. No, he continues to challenge them in regards to, have you really believed and do you understand what that means? Verse 39, verse 37, I know you're Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you've heard from your father. The answer said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to him, if you are Abraham's son, do the deeds of Abraham. Again, they think they have religious privilege because they were born into the church, if we put it in today's wording. We were born to Christian parents. We're saved automatically. And he's saying, no, you're not, because you're not manifesting the deeds that Abraham manifested, a man of faith, a man of obedience and commitment to God, but you're not showing that or manifesting that. Jump down to verse 44, one last section here. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. He is a liar and a father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear him because you are not of God. Again, these are the Jews who earlier, it says, they believed. But Jesus doesn't just take that at face value. He challenges them and pushes them and exposes that they actually aren't true believers. That they really are false believers. They really aren't sincere. We find, of course, that Jesus knew the crowds who are now crying out that he is the promised Messiah and Hosanna and praising God. Jesus knew of the crowd's real heart and belief, and he knows of the coming rejection. And here momentarily we're going to see that Jesus weeps deeply. Even at this occasion, he weeps and declares a future judgment coming for Israel because they have not truly believed, they have not truly followed him. He knows that in a few short days, they are going to cry out, crucify. This same crowd, these same people are going to cry out, crucify him. And John 19:15 said, so they cried out, away with him, crucify him. As Jesus is with Pilate. And Pilate says, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, and talk about the ultimate insult and revelation of their wicked hearts. We have no king but Caesar. And they hated Caesar. That was very hypocritical. But yet to say that about Jesus, we have no king but Caesar. What a rejection. Look over at Luke 19. Luke 19, verse 41. And this is right after he says, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out, as we saw earlier. Verse 41, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you. They will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the day or the time of your visitation. Jesus weeps, and actually the word is different than at Lazarus, where it was more of what they would say, a still weeping versus just a deep lamentation. He knew Lazarus was going to be raised. He was weeping at sin and its terrible consequence of death. But here he's weeping loudly and deeply over their unbelief and the falseness, the emptiness of their worship or praise as he's coming in the city. They will miss and reject the kingdom and the king himself. The nation has been caught sleeping spiritually, and now all that will be left, as he declares, will be the coming judgment of Rome, which we know happens ultimately in AD 66 through 70. What can we learn from this true story of the triumphal entry? Not the cover of the book or what it seemed to be, but what was really going on. I think there's two great lessons that come out of this. Number one, the failure of miracles to produce results, the failure of signs and wonders to produce results. If there ever was a time when people should have truly believed and been saved in mass or in droves because of the witnessing of miracles being the catalyst, this should have been that time, shouldn't it have been? Again, Jesus made miracles almost a common everyday experience during much of his ministry. And as we have seen, he just raised Lazarus from the dead. But the end result will be his crucifixion and total rejection by most of the people. And this is so important for us to recognize, because the hyper-charismatic movement has been claiming for 30 years now that we need miracles to save the lost. They call it power evangelism. They've even given a term for it. But if we could only do lots of miracles, they would say, then we would see many people saved. But as always, we want to ask the question, does that claim square with Scripture? Does Scripture support that? And we find in this clear example, it does not, that miracles did not automatically bring mass and true salvation. Sadly, the opposite. Instead, the Bible always points to the gospel message as the means of salvation. We saw that miracles were a proof of Christ's divine origin and of the apostles being appointed by Christ. Yes, there was a reason for them for a time, but they were not the means of salvation. It is the message of the gospel that then and even now continues to be the vehicle God uses to break hard hearts and to save the lost. And secondly, I think it really exposes the foolishness and wrongness of appealing to man's felt needs as the primary means to bring them to Christ. Again, this is a major belief of much of the modern church. And the idea is that if we meet the needs, the physical needs of sinful man without sharing the gospel, we meet their felt needs, then those people will be drawn to church and open their and be open to hear and believe the gospel. I think the fallacy or the reality of what the triumphal entry was should expose the fallacy of this approach once and for all as well. And the problem being that meeting felt needs does not deal with the fallen, dead nature of men. That's the problem. They have a fallen, dead heart, as we all did before we were saved. And in his fallen state, man is far more interested in physical comfort than getting right with God. As you talk to people at times, you try to share the gospel. Many want God to provide them a job. They want God to get them out of financial trouble. They want God to put their marriage back together. But they don't want to do business with their sin, do they? So often they don't want to do business with their sin. They want the physical benefit, or they want God to help them in the world. But they don't have any interest in the spiritual truth of the gospel. They don't want to hear about wrath and judgment and sin. They don't want to hear of sacrifice and persecution. They don't want to take up their cross and follow Jesus. And I've seen this over and over in the ministry. As people walk away from the truth, they come seemingly wanting the truth or hungry for the truth. But they end up walking away from the truth and God's offer of salvation because they won't let go of sexual immorality. They've made their job an idol, or the love of money is what drives them. And all kinds of other idols or sin that are too important, too dear to them, and they're unwilling to surrender those to God and be saved. It's like that infamous monkey, right, who's holding that banana and won't let go, can't get his arm out of the jar, won't let go. It's we and our sin. Don't want to let go of our sin. Yeah, we want to be Christians or want to think we're right with God, but we won't let go of the sin that keeps us from him. And sadly, the church is catering to this very mentality with what we often have referred to as the seeker-friendly movement, focusing primarily on the physical today and presenting the gospel and leaving out sin, hell, and repentance. Often you hear people, pastors, people saying Christ will fix your problems, meet your needs, heal your hurt and brokenness. They focus on God's love but ignore his wrath against sin. We have obviously this entire segment of the church called the health and wealth movement that preaches this over and over, but other parts do as well. They preach a truncated and false gospel, and that leads people to a false and shallow faith which will wither under pressure. And those who sing Christ's praises one week will shout crucify the next when the tough times come. It's interesting when you think about the parable of the sower and the soils in Matthew 13. The seed, some of that seed fell among the thorns. And what were those thorns? The seed sprouted, but the thorns sprung up and choked out the gospel. They weren't true believers. They were false. And those thorns were the cares of this world and the love of riches. They were idols that those professing believers had not truly surrendered to Christ, had not admitted and asked for forgiveness, and now are walking in obedience and faith to Him. And so when the loss of that was potentially going to happen because of their following Christ, they said, "Whoa, I didn't sign up for this. That's not what I was believing." And they run away. Sadly, much of the church today is consumed with filling their pews with any kind of seed. They're excited when they get the thorny ground or the rocky ground seed. You can keep the world and have Christ too. God won't let you go through hard times. We must be careful to preach the whole gospel, the true gospel. And our intent should always be to go after true salvation, the good ground, those who truly believe, and therefore they grow and mature in Christ. They continue to believe, as Jesus said to those Jews. We preach that as sinners, we are under the wrath of God, that we are headed to hell. We deserve hell because of our sinfulness, breaking God's law and lying and stealing and lusting and pride and selfishness. But we also then preach that Jesus became a man, took on human flesh, that He would live a righteous life, and not because He deserved to, but He died on the cross in your place and in mine and paid for the price of all mankind for their sin. And now we are willing to admit our sin and believe in Him, asking for His forgiveness, surrendering our life to Him as God and Savior, that we are forgiven as a gift, a free gift, and made a child of God. The true gospel presentation must include all of these elements if it is to truly, effectively save the lost. And yet we know it will. We know it can, because that is the power of God, Romans 1, 16 and 17, for salvation to all who believe, who trust in Him. If we truncate that, if we change it to make it more acceptable, we end up with, sadly, a lot of fake believers. And when tough times come, just like the Jews, they will turn against Christ. They will turn away and reject Him. It's amazing to me, even preaching this sermon again, that these basic issues for man don't change. 2,000 years later, what we've read today in the Gospels happened 2,000 years ago. But yet, very little has changed. Nothing has changed with the sinful heart of man. Nothing has changed in the spiritual battle and the unwillingness of so many to truly admit their sin and truly repent and believe in Christ. But at the same time, just as back then, now the gospel is still powerful. It is still able to save the lost, and we're privileged, if you're as a child of God today, to continue to live and to proclaim that message, and by God's grace to see more who will be saved in the days to come. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for these truths of the gospel. Thank You for even the truth of what really happened with the entrance of Christ, the triumphal entry as He presents Himself formally and officially as the King. But Father, we can see that there was this rejection. We can see that the people didn't really believe, didn't really want the Savior. They wanted their physical needs met. They wanted the physical blessings that Christ could bring, but they didn't want the spiritual challenge and the spiritual demand to truly admit their sin, truly repent and believe in Christ and follow Him. Father, I pray that this would be a strong reminder to us not to give in to that temptation, not to follow the wave of so many churches that continue to pursue the loss with a truncated or limited gospel and excited to get any ground that they can, but ultimately often forfeit the good ground, the soil that is true saving faith that leads to growth and maturity and the fruit of true salvation. God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You as we learn it each week, as we study it ourselves daily, as we mature and grow, that we can know these things and we can see through ultimately what are Satan's lies and Satan's attacks on the church. We pray that as believers and as the church, your church here at South Raleigh, that we would hold fast to what is true. We'd be faithful in declaring the gospel, whether few or many believe or few or many come. But we do so knowing it is the truth, knowing it is your power to truly save the lost. Whether it's children, whether it's family members or co-workers or neighbors, Lord, help us to be faithful in living and proclaiming the true gospel, that you might use us to bring more to salvation and to build your church here for the glory of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me.